Today on The Journey.
When we fail, and we will fail, and we will fall, sometimes we go to God and the first thing we base it on is, God, you promised you wouldn't forsake me. I'm desperately throwing myself on that promise.
You've sinned, perhaps greatly. Now you want the joy of your salvation restored. But how? Well, in this half hour, Ron Moore shares the key ingredients to finding renewed fellowship with God. Before that, I want to let you know about Ron's book, Worn Out by Obedience. Its insightful reflections offer warning, grace, and strength for the spiritually weary, and it's available for a gift of any amount at ronmoore.org. Your donation will help further our ministry of developing followers of Jesus Christ. Listen for the details later in the program. Now here's Ron with part one of The Principles of True Repentance on the Journey.
We have been following David through a book of 2 Samuel, and we have watched David in all the emotions of his life. We have seen him in victories, we have seen him in successes. Most recently, in chapter 11 and 12, we have seen him in great personal failure and defeat. David is far from home. In a time of personal weakness, in a time of rebellion, David did the unthinkable. He coveted a man's wife. He stole her from that man. He committed adultery. He had her husband murdered. And now, for close to a year, he has been living a lie. The guardian of God's commandments, the king of Israel, has broken half of them in one fell swoop. David now, in chapter 12, has been confronted. And today we want to see how David responds. How do you respond when you've been confronted in your sin? We're going to look at the word and the concept and the truth of repentance. We hear that word often. We use it often. Some of you, when you hear it, think of harshness. But we want to determine what that word means and why it is so critical in our Christian life. So let's begin with the definition. To repent means to feel sorry for what you've done, to be conscience-stricken, to be contrite. To repent means to feel a regret or a dissatisfaction for some past action, so much so that you are willing to change your mind, you're even willing to change your actions. And so there are two key ingredients to this truth of repentance. These two, a deep sorrow and a decision to change. Sorrow and change are the ingredients of repentance. Let's look in Scripture. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul has written to the church at Corinth. It was not the most upstanding church we find in the New Testament. There were a lot of things going on there that were flat immoral. And Paul has confronted them on several issues. And here's another issue he confronts them with. But notice what he says in verse 9. I've confronted you. He said, I hope I didn't hurt you. But he says in verse 9, yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you have become sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in us by any way. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Now, Paul tells us here that there are two types of sorrow. There's worldly sorrow and there's godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow simply means you are sad because you got caught doing something. And now because you got caught, you are going to have to pay some consequences for that. If you're a normal person, you are going to feel sorry for doing those types of things that bring on those consequences. But when you leave it at worldly sorrow, it doesn't last long. The guilt and the regret soon wear off over time, and you begin behaving just like you did before. In fact, you work harder at behaving like you did before because you don't want to get caught. Paul says that worldly sorrow will eventually bring death because you're in a cycle of callousness and hardness. And certainly that is not the characteristic, the mark of the true believer. On the other hand, Paul says there's godly sorrow. And godly sorrow is this. It means sincerely regretting the fact that you have offended God. Because you know God sees all, and that sin is against Him. It's godly sorrow that drives us to the place where we desire to restore that relationship with God. Paul says that godly repentance leads to salvation in this passage. He's not only referring to eternal salvation, but he is pointing to the fact that the one who is truly repentant will get out of the deadly and dangerous pattern and habits of sin. Sorrow is a key ingredient, the Bible says, of repentance. There's another ingredient, and that is change. Genuine repentance means that there will be change. Change of heart, a change of thinking, a change of action. And ultimately, we can make this statement, unless there is change, there is no repentance. Let me read you this passage in Acts chapter 26, verse 20. Listen to these words of Paul, very instructive in this area of change. Paul says, first to those in Damascus, and then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God. And then notice what he says, and prove their repentance by their deeds. How do you prove repentance? How do you prove that you're really sorry? How do you prove that this is not a worldly sorrow that you got caught, but a godly sorrow because what you did was morally wrong? You prove it by change of heart. You prove it by your deeds. True repentance, then, is a genuine sorrow proven by a change of heart, thinking, behavior. In his book, Who Speaks for God, Charles Colson tells the story of Mickey Cohen. Cohen was a famous gangster back in the post-war eras. And it was said that Cohen began to attend this evangelistic meeting, and the leaders in the area were very impressed that he was there, and they got to thinking what a tremendous impact it would make in the entire city and the entire state if Cohen would trust in Christ. And so they went after him, and they met with him time and time again. And one night, late in his hotel room, they led him, so they thought, to trusting in Jesus Christ. Out from Revelation 3:20, they said, Christ is knocking on your door, and if you open the door and let Him in, Christ will come into you. And Cohen finally said, okay, I'm opening the door, I let Him in. Months passed, and people saw no change in his life of crime. He just went on being a gangster. And when he was confronted, he said this, no one told me I had to change. I mean, there are Christian football players. There are Christian cowboys. There are Christian politicians. Why not a Christian gangster? It was only then that they told him about repentance. And at that point, he wanted nothing to do with Christianity. Unfortunately, many people view repentance like this post-war gangster. If I have to change, forget it. If it really means a change of lifestyle, I don't want anything to do with it. I'll be sorry for getting caught. I'll be sorry for the embarrassment, but I'll work harder next time not to get caught. What about you? Are there things in your life you realize are so contrary to the Word of God? Are there deep recesses in your heart you know are far from home? Are the things you are doing and saying, or the habit patterns of your life, you know, that are an antithesis to the Christian life? Are you sorry? Are you willing to change? Until you're at that point, then there cannot be true repentance. Well, let's see how this worked out in David's life. Now, you got to remember, David is far from home. He has put together a package of sin that most of us won't touch physically. We may touch it in our heart. But David is at a place far from home. And let's see what happens. The first step of true repentance is this. True repentance says, I have sinned. It begins with an open, unguarded, unqualified admission of sin. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. David has been confronted by Nathan. Everything now is out in the open. And David responds in verse 13, in a very short verse, very few words, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, don't read over that too quickly, because here is an unguarded, unqualified admission of sin. He doesn't blame anyone else. He doesn't blame Bathsheba. He doesn't try to rationalize it. He doesn't try to weasel out of it. He doesn't play with the words. He simply says openly, I've sinned against the Lord. When you believe somehow that your sin is justified, then you can never get to the point of true repentance. Because when there's an excuse for what you have done, then you are excused yourself. When it's someone else's fault, be it your wife, your husband, your children, your background, your circumstance, then it's not true repentance. Because true repentance is open, unguarded, unqualified admission. It's me, and me alone, against God. So the first step is, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to take the responsibility for your sin? It's no one else's fault. It's my fault. I've sinned. First step of repentance. Second step, and let's now turn to Psalm 51. As David prayed that prayer in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord, realizing what he had done, he sat down at some point and he penned the words of Psalm 51. And if you look at the psalm, you will see the top that introduces us to the psalm. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to David after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So now David has acknowledged his sin, and now he writes down this prayer. And here is our second principle. In true repentance, we place ourselves on God's mercy. Look at verse 1. David begins with these words, have mercy on me, O God. And in that statement, David is saying, God, I deserve punishment. In David's case, he deserved death. He had committed adultery. I deserve to die. There's no way out of it. I have admitted I've done it. There are no excuses, but I am casting myself on your mercy. I am begging for your pardon. I am asking you to take away the sentence that I so deserve. There's desperation here, and I believe unless we are desperate, that we don't begin the process of repentance. David bases his plea for mercy on two characteristics of God. Let's look at those. First, he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. That's a beautiful Hebrew word, chesed. And we see it throughout the Old Testament, and it's a word that describes God's relationship of covenant with his people. He's the one who chose Israel. He said, I love you. You're my children. I am your God. We're going to go through this together. I will always be your God. You will always be my children. And I am doing this with a promise. There is a love of covenant. And David is now basing his prayer on that covenantal love, that chesed, that promise of God. And you know what, believers, that's the same thing we base our prayer of forgiveness on. Because God has brought us to Himself, and He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Nothing can separate you from my love for you. And so when we fail, and we will fail, and we will fall, sometimes like David did, we go to God, and the first thing we base it on is, God, you promised you wouldn't forsake me. I'm desperately throwing myself on that promise. Notice a second characteristic of God that David bases his prayer on, according to your great compassion. That's the Hebrew word, rakam. It means a mother's womb. Now, can you think of a place that's more warm and protective than a mother's womb? That's exactly why the word's used. And David says, according to your great compassion, according to your tenderness, according to the ways you have treated me in the past and brought me to yourself and moved my soul within me, according to your great compassion and according to your love that won't let me go, I am begging for your mercy. A third step to repentance is this. The one who has truly repentant realizes that all sin is ultimately against God. Look at verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. Note the word in your Bible, transgression. There are three words used in the Old Testament for sin. Two of those words have the concept of missing the mark or straying from the path. David doesn't use either of those words. He uses a word here which means to rebel or to revolt. David realizes that what he has done has been absolute rebellion. It is not that he just strayed off a path, as bad as that would be. He has looked God in the face. He has said, I know your laws. I know what you say. I know your love for me, but I don't care. I'm going my way. I rebel against you. And David says, I know my rebellion. It is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. Well, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? Has he wronged them? Certainly has. But they are victims of the sin and not the one who the sin is ultimately against. And until we come into that point when we realize that all sin is ultimately against God and not just against each other, then again, there can't be true repentance. 1 Corinthians 8:12 says this, when you sin against your brother, you sin against Christ. Sin is unilateral. It's not just between us, girls and guys. It is against holy, the perfect God of the universe. And repentance begins with Him first. A fourth characteristic. The one who is truly repentant accepts the consequences of sin. This, I believe, is one of the most critical aspects of repentance. Unless you are willing to accept the consequences, and there are always consequences, then you are not ready to repent. Look at verse 4. David says, against you and you only have I sinned, I have done what's evil in your sight. Here's key. So that you are proved right when you speak, and you are justified when you judge. You know what David's saying? Whatever verdict you put on me, you are justified in doing it, and I will not open up my mouth in protest. Whatever words you bring against me through whatever prophet, or whether you speak with me personally, you are right in saying them. I deserve it. You are justified in whatever you do. That's difficult, isn't it? Because we don't want to go through the consequences. But true repentance says, whatever the consequences, I accept them. That's part of my begging for mercy. I'm throwing myself on your love and your compassion. How did that play out in David's life? Well, turn back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. In verse 14, when David said, I have sinned, and he expected the death penalty, Nathan said, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die, but because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. And the son born as one of the consequences, there'll be others, David, but initially the son born to you will die. Now, let's read through what happens here. Look at verse 15. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and the child became ill. And David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted. Now, don't miss what David's doing. He is pleading with God to spare the life of the child. He fasted. He went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. And that went on for 7 days. He won't be comforted. Look at verse 18. On the seventh day, the child died. And David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he wouldn't listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. They thought he'd kill himself. 19. David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead, and he said, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "Yes." Look at verse 20. Now notice what David does. He has been pleading with God to remove a judgment, but now God judges. Then David got up from the ground, and after he had washed, put on lotions, changed his clothes, went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And then went to his own house, and at his request they served him food, and he ate. And his servants were confused by this. His servants said, "Why are you acting this way? The child died. Remember, while he was alive, you fasted and you wept, but now the child is dead. You get up and eat." And he answered, verse 22, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." See what David is saying? "It is painful to me. My heart is broken. I have been fasting and praying for days. But as part of my repentance, I said, God, whatever you do is right. You're justified when you speak. You are justified when you judge. And I will not protest your judgment by continuing my mourning. I will not protest your judgment by continuing my fasting. I want to move on, because true repentance means, God, you're right when you do what you do. You are the one in control. You are the one from whom I'm begging mercy." You see, repentance means that we're desperate and we don't have any cards on the table. And we go to God and say, based on your mercy and based on your love and based on your great compassion, I'm sorry. And I want to change. And whatever you do to me, you're right in doing. And whatever you say to me, you're right in saying. And whatever I lose, you're right in taking it away from me. Oswald Chambers is one of the best, I think, Christian writers of all time. And as we close, just listen to his words. "The bedrock of Christianity is repentance. Strictly speaking, a man cannot repent when he chooses. Repentance is a gift of God. The old Puritans used to pray for the gift of tears. If you ever cease to know the virtue of repentance, you are in darkness. Examine yourself and see if you have forgotten how to be sorry."
And Ron will be right back with a preview of our next broadcast. Please stay with us. Do you desire to turn the corner in your walk with Jesus? If so, maybe you don't know where to start. You feel held back by the past, or maybe you're calloused by sin. Well, King David, the man after God's own heart, experienced this very thing. In Ron Moore's book, Worn Out by Obedience, David is presented as a spiritual mentor. He's both flawed and on fire. He's the person you are and the person you want to be. In Worn Out by Obedience, you'll discover how God often molds your heart, like King David's, in seasons of brokenness, loneliness, and disappointment, sometimes even in your waywardness. Worn Out by Obedience is published by Moody Press and can be yours for a donation of any amount when you visit ronmoore.org. Again, that web address is ronmoore.org. Or you may call 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. Your gift today will help keep the journey on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Now let's rejoin Ron for a look at our next broadcast.
On one hand, we are sinners at core. We know in our heart things we would not share with the most intimate person. On the other hand, we know what God desires. We know that He desires truth. We know that He desires for us to walk in righteousness. We know that He desires for us to walk in obedience. And so we have a tension going on in our life. And part of true repentance is the understanding of that tension. That on one hand, I'm a sinner to the core. On the other hand, I serve a God who wants me to obey Him and do what's right.
We hope you can join us for that message next time. And don't forget to order your copy of Ron's encouraging book, Worn Out by Obedience. If you're spiritually weary, discouraged, or exhausted, Worn Out by Obedience will help you to keep going or start moving. Worn Out by Obedience is published by Moody Press and is yours for a gift of any amount at ronmoore.org. Again, our address is ronmoore.org. Or you may call 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. By the way, if you miss any of the messages in this series, you'll find them on the front page of our website at ronmoore.org. And if the journey has brightened your day and deepened your walk with Christ, please tell your friends and family about our program. Also, keep in mind that the journey relies on your generous donations to remain on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Your gift today will be deeply appreciated. Thanks for listening, and we invite you to join Ron Moore next time as we walk together on the journey.